If you were going to tell a Bible story, I doubt that you would reach into your refrigerator and grab a tomato, a stalk of celery, and some asparagus, and line them up on your kitchen table and begin to tell a Bible story. But that is exactly what Phil Vischer did when he invented his franchise called VeggieTales. How many of you have ever seen a VeggieTales video? All right, everybody's seen one of those. Silly songs and all. What you might not realize is that way back when he did his Jonah movie, his company was about to go bankrupt. And he, in fact, because he put up the characters that he created as collateral for loans he was taking out on his company, he lost the rights to his own characters that he created. And now the company, Big Ideas, no longer belongs to the founder, the man who created the characters that made it so popular. In a recent issue of World Magazine, he talks about the process of how he went through that and the lessons that he learned, and really he talked about what God taught him. He said, after the bankruptcy, and I'm quoting, I had a kind of forced sabbatical of 3 or 4 months of spending time with God and listening to him. I looked back at the previous 10 years and realized I had spent 10 years trying to convince kids to behave Christianly without actually teaching them Christianity. And that was a pretty serious conviction. Well, he goes on to tell what God taught him and how he ran his company. And when he had the company Big Ideas, that is what he wanted. He wanted to be the next Walt Disney. He said he was acting like a big barracuda. And so what he did is he's named his new company Jellyfish Labs because he realized that like a jellyfish, he's kind of in the current of the will of God, and he wants God to move him on. But when he's talking about this idea of big ideas and why he did that, he comments on American Christianity, and I want you to really listen to what he's saying. When it comes to American Christianity and even ministries, he says, we're drinking a cocktail that's a mix of the Protestant work ethic, the American dream, and the gospel. Let me say that again. This is a quote from him. We're drinking a cocktail that's a mix of the Protestant work ethic, the American dream, and the gospel. And we've intertwined them so completely that we can't tell them apart anymore. Our gospel has become a gospel of following your dreams and being good, so God will make all your dreams come true. It's the Oprah God. So I had to peel that apart. I realized I'm not supposed to be pursuing impact. That's in terms of having a big company so we can change the world. I'm supposed to be pursuing God. And when I pursue God, I will have exactly as much impact as he wants me to have. Now, what he said there was very wise. You know, pastors get together and they talk about the problems in their churches. And one thing that the pastors I talk about and that I grow concerned about in American Christianity and in churches in this area, even good Bible-believing churches, is that there's a tendency to replace the will of God, surrendering our lives to him, a willingness to put him first with the pursuit of the American dream. Everything becomes second to my desires and my goals and what I want to do with my life. And that is what Phil is commenting on when it came to his company. Sometimes we see this most, us pastor guys, in the life of the local church and the way people are not so committed to their local church. And we discuss, well, what could the problem be? And I've talked to pastors and we kind of kick around ideas. And sometimes we talk about how, you know, back in the 80s and 90s, pastors would stand up and they would say, you need to be here every time the doors are open. When that door is open, you're here. And some of the dear Christian folks listened to that. And they got worn out and burned out. Other Christian folks, because their pastors perhaps weren't feeding the flock of God on a Sunday basis, they found other pastures. They went to seminars and workshops, whether it was Bill Gothard or or Franklin Graham, or listening to Focus on the Family every morning when you get up and every night when you go to bed, or listening to Chuck Swindoll or whatever it was, they found green grass somewhere and they sort of supplanted their loyalty to the local church with whatever that other thing is. Now, it could be that local churches were deficient because the pastor was primarily using the Bible, using a text to preach loyalty to a program instead of loyalty to Christ. People got worn out and they weren't being fed. But if a local church is really trying to feed the flock of God and not preach programs but preach Christ, would you not agree that believers ought to practice a principled loyalty to their local church? What is that? Well, that is a loyalty that is not based on the pastor and his programs, but a loyalty that is based on the principles of God's word. It's not an unconditional loyalty. Oh, we'll do whatever you say, pastor. No, it's a principled loyalty based on the word of God. If the pastor transgresses the word of God, this is the authority. Ultimately, in faith and practice. You say, well, pastor, why are you saying all this? Well, John said, how can you say you love God, whom you cannot see, if you do not love your brother, whom you can see? My point is this. I think it's time for American Christians to return to the local church. But I'm not saying they need to do that because as a pastor, I'm going to yell, you need to be here every time the doors are open. Personally, I'm not here every time the doors are open. I'm not asking that. But what I am asking is that we practice a principled loyalty and a kind of dedication to a individual local church. You say, pastor, are you saying all those workshops and seminars are sin? No, but if you use those to replace your involvement in a local church, it can just become a confusion. And yes, that could be sin. That is why we're in the book of Acts. A few weeks ago, I sort of went through a message on why we're in the book of Acts. Next week, I'm going to give you a bookmark on goals for Acts for our Acts series. If this was a Sunday school class, I'd ask you to tell me what those were. The first one was information. We're going through the book of Acts so that we can find out facts about the local church. Every bowl of soup has ingredients. Every story has a storyline. The book of Acts has a whole lot of facts, and we need to dig those up and find out how the local church operated, what the conflicts were like in the early church, what their priorities were, what the obstacles were that they faced. And then we're supposed to let those facts motivate us and inspire us. There's a motivator in your car. It's the engine. It's what makes the thing move. When it comes to the book of Acts, I mentioned about a month ago now, that we should let this book motivate us, get us moving. And also that it should inspire us. Inspiration, one of the definitions for the English word, has to do with being lifted up and looking at something else and just having a heightened sense of something. So you have God and he is big. And what could we really do if we let God loose? If we just let God do what he wants to do here at Faith Bible Church, that's inspiration. Now, hang on with me. This is a long introduction. I realize that, but hang in there. I'm going somewhere with this. One of the reasons why Christians abandon the local church is because they don't know what it is. They don't know the book of Acts. They don't know the priorities of the local church or what place it should have in their personal life. They don't value the local church as God does. Last week, I preached on the Sunday sermon and why we shouldn't throw it out. And my point was simply that we preach on Sunday mornings in the same manner that they did in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, there are 14 sermons. And in these sermons, we see the same basic homiletic elements that we use on a Sunday morning. In Acts chapter 2, if you look at your Bible, at Peter's first sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 15, the first thing he does is defend the occurrence of the speaking in tongues at Pentecost, where he says, these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing It is but the third hour of the day. But then he goes on in verses 16 and 17 to explain the occurrence of Pentecost and then to apply it to their lives. If you were to summarize Peter's first sermon, it's an evangelistic sermon where he's explaining the gift of tongues and its relevance to those people that were right there, those Pentecost pilgrims, those devout men from all over. He's telling them what this means and what it has to do with them. And that's what we do on Sunday mornings. We shouldn't throw out the Sunday morning sermon because we're preaching just like the apostles did. Our practice is rooted in the practices of the early church. But I never got to point two. Now listen, this morning I don't want this to be an academic exercise. I'm not just trying to point out something that I believe is true and prove it to you. But there are still some facts that we need to gather when it comes to preaching, which I think are valuable, priceless in the life of Faith Bible Church. The second point, when it comes to why we shouldn't throw out Sunday morning sermons, our practice of it, not only did we preach in the same way they did, but we also used the sermon in the same function or for the same purpose that they did. I want to describe to you, and we're going to turn in a moment to three different sermons in the book of Acts. When it comes to all 14 sermons in the book of Acts, let me tell you how they functioned. They evangelized with their sermons. They defended the gospel with their sermons. And they explained with their sermons. Now, those words only describe the sermons recorded in the book of Acts. Let's look just at one of those. Let's take an easy one first. Go ahead and turn to Acts 26, verse 2. Acts 26, verse 2. Now, what we're going to do is look at the value of preaching and where it comes from. And then if we have time, we're going to go back to Acts 2 and pick up on how the first church of Jerusalem acted after they were saved and those 3,000 were added there to that church. In Acts 26, verses 2 to 23, you have Paul before King Agrippa. Paul's preaching was significantly different than Peter's. He was a scholar. Peter was a fisherman. Although they both used the same elements of explanation and illustration and application, Paul's sermons were more organized and more logical. In verse 2, Paul begins, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews." Now, Paul finds himself before sort of the secular authorities, before the king. And now he's being allowed to give a defense of what he is doing. So what he does is he explains his conversion experience and his zeal for the gospel. And I know you're very familiar with this whole thing. If you look at your Bible, he starts describing his testimony. Look at verse 12. "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun shining round about." And then in verse 14, he tells the king what he heard. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" In verses 15 and 16 and down to 18, he describes what Jesus said and the prophecies about him. And then verse 19, he describes his obedience. In essence, this is Paul defending his work before the king. He is preaching a sermon of defense, explanation, and he is also evangelizing with it. Now let's look at another one. Just go back to Acts chapter 2 again, to Peter's first sermon. Now in your bulletin, there is a list of all the sermons in Acts, if you look there. Every one of them, the chapter and the verse, the verses there. We're looking at Acts 2, 14 to 40. I'm only going back here so that we could just keep going over and over this so you remember it. Repetition aids learning. So here we are again with Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he is explaining the gift of tongues. But why is he doing that? What is his goal? Well, after he preached, verse 37, they were convicted in their heart and they said, what are we going to do? And so he tells them to repent and then to be baptized. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Verse 41, they heard this, they were baptized. How many? 3,000 souls. Among other things, the primary purpose of this sermon was evangelism. As I went through all these sermons and tried to give them a sort of a purpose, I picked 9 of them have as their partial purpose evangelism. And you would expect that, right? Because this is Acts, these are missionaries going out to preach the gospel. But turn to Acts 20, and we're going to stay here for a few minutes and look at this sermon, because it's different. In Acts 20, Paul is giving his farewell address to the elders at Ephesus. Acts 20, 17 to 35, really. We're not going to read all of it. But it is him saying goodbye and telling them the kind of ministry that he had. If you look at verse 18, it says, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. He is saying goodbye. And this is a tearful goodbye, because they know that in all likelihood they're not going to see him again. In this sermon, he is explaining his ministry, among other things. But I want you to notice, and we're just collecting facts here. We got to get some facts before we can get into some motivation and inspiration. Look at verses 20, 21, and 25 and 27, how he described what he did. He said, I showed you. That really could also be translated, I proclaimed or I declared to you, and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Now, we're in this idea of sermons. How did the apostles preach, or what was the function of the sermon in the life of the apostles? I mean, I'm telling you, we shouldn't throw it out, because they used it. They used it this way. They used it as a proclamation and as a teaching publicly and from house to house. What I'm doing right now is I'm preaching to you publicly. I could also preach to the city of Elkridge publicly if I went downtown and did some street preaching. Anyone here ever do any street preaching? Anybody? All right. Wow. Okay. Very difficult thing to do. I can't remember if I told you about my experiences with this, so bear with me if I did. But for a few times, we went down to Anderson, South Carolina, when I was a student at Bob Jones. We stood out on the street corner in the middle of the city on a sunny Sunday afternoon. Sometimes we had a megaphone, sometimes we didn't. And we preached to the cars as they stopped at the stoplight. So you can imagine this. There are these strange-looking Bible students. We didn't wear suits. Oh, I'm thinking, maybe we had ties on. I think we had ties. And we stood there, and we had our Bibles. And as people stopped at all four roads, we would start declaring the Word of God to them right there on the street. That's about as public as you can get and use preaching. It was actual sermons that we attempted to use. They were short, but that's what we did. That was public. Paul probably here is referring more to having groups of people like this in someone's home when he did it that way. Or, of course, when he was out in the synagogues and other places. But also notice in verse 20, from house to house. That is, he went to visit people in their homes. Now, it's unlikely that he stood up before a family of four people and yelled at them in their kitchen. All right, that's probably not what this is referring to. But there was this teaching, this discipleship that took place from house to house. Verse 21, he describes how he testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God. So that's a reference to him in the synagogue or to him on the street. And he describes this in verse 25. I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. When it comes to his whole ministry there, whether it was house to house, publicly, testifying to Jew and Gentile, it was preaching the kingdom of God. And he also describes it in verse 27, when it came to the church, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, I don't have the wireless on, so I can't come down there and try to keep you awake. So here's the point. The point is that we have an apostle and he's preaching and teaching. He does it publicly and from house to house. And what he's really trying to do, folks, listen, what the apostles did when they went and formed a church and then went back and appointed elders, what they were looking for as the result of their preaching ministry, they wanted that church to know the whole counsel of God. Now, that brings up a couple of applications here. This has to do with motivation and inspiration. Does it say anything about the length of the sermon? No. Does it say anything about the frequency? I mean, does he say every Tuesday at 7 o'clock, you know, I did this? No. It just mentions the location. Does the Bible prescribe or command the length of the sermon or the frequency of the sermons in the life of the church? No, it doesn't. I am not aware of any passage in the New Testament that says how long a sermon should be. Those things are at our discretion. As a church, Faith Bible Church, we can decide that the sermon should be longer, right? No, see, that's why I'm in charge and you're not, because then it would be shorter. No, I'm just kidding, you know. But the purpose is not at our discretion. The goal is the whole counsel of God. Someone says, Paul, when can you stop preaching? When I have finally given this church the whole counsel of God. I mean, the goal is that they get it, that they remember it, that they can use it. I'll stop when that takes place. That's a non-negotiable. He was so intent on this purpose of communicating the whole counsel of God that he would come to your house. The great apostle Paul, here he is drinking tea in your study with you, talking about the whole counsel of God. He would stand in the streets. He would be in the synagogue. He would have together in a church meeting. And that ought to be our purpose here. You see, our purpose in our preaching ministry at Faith Bible Church is not just that you'll come and sit. I'm done as a pastor. They've heard a sermon. That's no. The purpose is that you'll remember. Things need to be repeated. You need reminders. We need a plan so that every member of our church can learn the scriptures. We need to figure out how much you know. You know, I've actually contemplated working up a test on Bible knowledge and giving one to every one of you so that I could find out how much you know and don't know. I would never share your grade with anyone else. If I gave you a test, how would you do? See, that's the goal. The goal is that you grow in Christ through what you have, not just that you come and kind of sit. You have to sit. You have to listen. But that is not the end. That's on its way to a goal. See, what happens often in the life of a church is that spiritual growth is put in the context of a sermon. I'll preach to you about spiritual growth. That's good. But what really needs to happen, and I wish you could really get a hold of this, maybe some of you will, is that the sermon needs to be put in the context of spiritual growth. It's not you've heard a sermon about spiritual growth and you're done. It's, you know what, I want to grow as a Christian, so I'm going to go hear a sermon about whatever it is, about the Bible. So where are you today spiritually? Tonight I'm going to preach a sermon on the different stages of spiritual growth and the danger of how you can love the world in that stage of spiritual growth. If I were to ask you to just get out a piece of paper right now and write down where you are spiritually, how do you feel your Bible knowledge is? How strong would you say your marriage is on a scale from 1 to 10? How good is your testimony at work? Do other people know you as a man or a woman of integrity? Do they know they can come to you with their problems even? Because there's something different about you. What about your neighbors? Does your neighbor hate you because you're the guy that always throws your grass clippings on his yard? What is your testimony with your neighbors or your friends? What kind of a person are you? You see, that's the point. Not that you come here, but that you change and grow. Paul said in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. When it came to apostolic preaching, it wasn't so much how long it was. Remember, Paul preached all night and that kid fell out of the window. That's long. Or how short it was. But the goal that Christians would be established in their faith. And that leads me then to this turn. We're going to look into numbers of other passages here. Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. How did the apostles tell their seconds to preach? When I say their seconds, I'm talking about Timothy and Titus and Epaphras. How did they tell them to preach? Well, first, I want you to note in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 12 to 16. We'll just look at verse 13 for the sake of time. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. What does he say? Well, verse 13, reading there is really talking about probably the public reading of Scripture. Why do we have Scripture reading every Sunday morning? That is, in part, to obey this verse. For some of you in this room, the Scripture passage that Mark read this morning is the first time you have heard the Word of God or even noted it this whole week. Sad to say, some of you have not even cracked your Bibles all week. And that's the first time you've considered God's word. How much more so at the early days of the church, when if you wanted a copy of Isaiah, it was a scroll that was about this thick. And you had to, if you wanted to carry that home, you were like carrying home one of the treasures of Israel. I mean, you couldn't just take that thing home and bring it back. You couldn't sign it out. Boy, they'd have to have a really mean librarian to sign that thing out. Make sure you would bring it back. No one, very few people had the word of God. So in the life of the early church, Paul says to Timothy, make sure you read it and read it a lot. And probably what we're talking about is they read the whole letter from start to finish. I mean, the folks at Philippi get a letter and they read it and then they read it again and they read it and they read it again and they pass it around and they do it publicly. But also there's exhortation, and that is really has to do with application to obedience to the word of God. It could have to do with encouraging or motivating to obedience and doctrine. That has to do with the facts of God and the counsel of God. Now, how did Timothy know to do that? And he says, okay, Paul said, this is what I want you to do. Well, Timothy could have said, well, Paul, how do I do that? How am I supposed to make that a part of my ministry? And that is where 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 comes in. Turn over to that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. And then he goes into his persecutions there in verse 11. The point I'm making from this verse is that Timothy had an internship under the Apostle Paul. He watched Paul preach and teach, and he would be an imitator of the methods of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, do this, and Timothy thinks, first of all, how did he do that? And he goes and he imitates it. He had a lot of on-the-job training. If you flip over to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we get into really the emphasis that Paul had when it came to the preaching of Timothy. 3:16, you've read it 1,000 times, but just try to let it soak in a little bit more. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable, Timothy, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you, Timothy, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that is the living, and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. If it requires longsuffering, that's a lot of time. Because longsuffering, that word makes no sense unless you stretch it over a course of time and you're there and you're enduring. So what is the emphasis of these few verses? Again, the length of the sermon is not mentioned. The frequency of the sermon is not there. But he does mention the value and the function of the sermon. Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed because it's not just David writing a psalm, but God is superintending there in some mysterious way with David. And together they have written a psalm. Because of that, it's profitable, Timothy. For all these things, for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, because of the value of the word of God, you've got to preach it, Timothy. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Now, this is what you do with the word. You reprove with it, you rebuke with it, and you exhort with it. That's the function. There's the value because it's the word that you preach, and then there's the function. You reprove and rebuke and exhort with it. So the apostle goes to the elders at Ephesus and he said, look, night and day, with tears, I've done this for you from house to house. You know, I've really tried to establish you in the whole counsel of God. And then he says to his second, Timothy, this is what you have to do. The word of God is valuable. Use it to rebuke and exhort. Use it as long as you need it with all long suffering, as long as it takes, Timothy. And here's my example that you can use as a template. Now, let me take this one step further, if you can hang in there with me, one step further to 2 Timothy 2:2. So Timothy says, Paul, okay, I know what to do, but what about people that I train? Well, first of all, I think it's a very clear implication there that people that Timothy train to be pastors and elders are going to follow Timothy's example. Timothy followed Paul's. I think that's sort of an obvious implication there. I think that can be argued, even if there isn't a particular passage that says that directly. But we do have 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, I don't think this is talking about just any faithful man. I think this is a reference to the elders that Timothy is appointing in the churches that he is helping to establish as a church planning kind of pastor missionary. So what were these guys? Well, you don't have to turn there, but I'm sure you're familiar with Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. That is the pastor teacher. Philippians 1:1 lets us know that there are only three offices in a local church. because Paul, in writing to the Philippians, he addresses all three groups, the saints, and the elders, and the deacons. He uses a different word there, but it's a ref for elder, but it is the elders he's referring to. And really, here at Faith Bible Church, we believe the pastor, teacher, and the elder, and the bishop, which is the translation in the King James Version, but the Greek under that and the usage throughout the New Testament indicates they're all the same person. It's not a bishop who's above me, but the bishop is the elder. And that's why we have elders here. So what's the point? Well, these men are to be preachers and teachers. It's what they do. They follow the example of Timothy, who follows the example of Paul. We have the example of Paul and Peter and others, Stephen and James, in the book of Acts. We see how Paul described his ministry to the elders at Ephesus. We see what he told Timothy, and now we know that the elder or the pastor teacher follows in the footsteps of Timothy. Now, there's a whole lot more to this, and I can't get into it because we're already out of time. What's my point? Well, we shouldn't throw out the Sunday sermon, because we use it in the same way that the early church did. It's not just that they preach a certain method and we use it, but also they used it in the daily life of the church, and we are also. When was the last time that you heard a sermon and you realized that the Holy Spirit of God was dealing with your heart? It wasn't just facts that you were hearing, but there was a change that you needed to make in your life. You know, old preachers used to say, "I got to step on some toes." In the South, they said, "Did you get your toes stepped on in that sermon?" And you know, frankly, when I was in the South, Maryland is technically the South, but I was in South Carolina and Virginia, so that's more the real South. This is kind of, please don't be offended, this is kind of in between the South and the North. I don't know. But when I was in the South, that used to really get on my nerves. Well, boy, he was really stepping on my toes. And I would think to myself, look, I don't want my toes stepped on. I want to be edified here. But you know, I've come to realize that, boy, I have a very wicked heart. And I am so good at making excuses for my sin. Have you ever realized that? That there are times when the pastor, he's not singling you out because he knows nothing about your particular circumstance. But the rebuke that was from God's word, when the Spirit of God brought that to bear upon yourself, that sermon really did rebuke. Were there those times in your life when the sermon encouraged you? I mean, you were discouraged. You're about to give up on your marriage. Or you just don't know what to do with your child. And you go to church and there's something said from the Word of God. And it functions like this. Your countenance is lifted up to God and you realize that the Spirit of God within you is giving life to your sagging soul. And yes, it might not be any easier when you get home, but you know that God is with you because Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And when you walk out of those doors, you know that it's going to be okay. No matter what happens, God is with me. Now, what do we have to replace that kind of function? What would you give in place of the sermon? Let's go to the Lord in prayer.